For a number of years, I was the administrator of a small Christian school. And this is typical in not just Christian schools, but in any school. There was a wide range of academic abilities. Some struggled very much with their academics. Others excelled, and everything in between. I had one student who was quite bright. As I worked with him throughout the day, he caught the material. He understood it. He seemed to have a fairly good memory in remembering the material that I was explaining to him. However, week after week, he was falling further and further behind in his academics simply because he was not completing his homework. And so at one point, I sat down with him to talk to him about his academic progress and to find out, you know, what was going on. And I said to him, I said, you're a bright student. The homework that you have isn't very challenging. It's well within your ability to complete it. Why is it that you're just not getting your homework done? He gave me a very simple answer. He simply said, I don't want to. Okay. So I started digging a little deeper and found that after school, this particular boy didn't really have many friends. After school, rather than doing his work, he would simply head up to the mall and walk around for a while, enjoy just the time walking around the stores, looking at things, and he'd go home, get home, maybe grab himself a snack or something to eat, and spend the evening in front of the television watching TV. It was evident that he was not living up to his potential academically and just in life in general. He really didn't want to do his homework simply because he didn't enjoy it. It was more pleasing for him to not do his homework and go hang out up in the mall or sit down and watch TV. Tried to work with that young man for a long time to get him to see the error of his way, to see that living to please self in this area was not going to benefit him, and it wasn't his purpose. His attitude towards his homework is a common attitude that affects all of us as fallen creatures. Simply put, we live to please ourselves. When difficult things come, we often make the choice to do what's easy and most enjoyable for us. This not only affects us in our family life, but it can affect us in our work life. And indeed, it affects us in our spiritual lives as well. Here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, Paul is addressing this issue of living to please self. And he addresses this issue because it's a common issue that they were facing at the time and the pressures that they were under. But what Paul is going to show to the Philippian believers and what we can see as believers today to get from the text that we have before us this morning is that Christ must be proclaimed. And because of that truth, every believer must live a life that is worthy of the gospel. In fact, that's how he starts off this paragraph in verse 27. He simply states this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, in this first chapter of the book of Philippians, Paul begins the chapter by discussing with them his heart towards them. There's a unique relationship that Paul has with this church. There is a certain degree of affection and admiration that Paul has for this church that you don't see in many of the other epistles, many other the churches that he writes to. There's a great love that he has for the Philippian believers. In verse number 5, he says that he is, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The church of Philippi was started, if you recall, back in Acts when Paul and Silas were placed into prison for preaching the gospel. They were miraculously delivered from that gospel, from that prison, And as the gospel was presented to the Philippian jailer, that man believed, and that was the start of their church. And Paul is saying, from that very first time when we started that church in Philippi, all the way until where I am right now, which was in prison, Paul's in prison at this point when he's writing the book of Philippians, during that whole time they had joined with him in partnering with the gospel. And it was that joy that was prompting, partly what was prompting this letter. But from that joy then, Paul flows into, starting verse number 12, a desire for them to understand his joy, not just in them, but his joy in Christ. That even in the midst of his struggles and his difficulties being in prison, that his joy was full because the gospel was advancing through his imprisonment. The imperial guard was seeing his testimony and the gospel is going forth there. Other believers were seeing Paul's response to his suffering in prison. And in that, they were preaching the gospel. And Paul is thrilled about what God is doing in proclaiming the gospel through people all over the known world at that time. But in verse number 27, he switches the focus from himself, and he switches it now to the church at Philippi, to the individual believers at Philippi. And he says, only let your manner of life. He switches to looking at himself and how God is giving him the grace to respond in this difficult situation and what God is doing through his life. And he takes the magnifying glass and puts it back on them, on the church there and the individuals there. And he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Kind of a different phrase than what you would think of Paul using in this passage. Typically, when we think of Paul admonishing people to live a certain way, he uses the word walk. Walk worthy of the gospel. Walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And there are well over 15 other times throughout the epistles that Paul uses the term walk to describe how a believer is supposed to live his life. And then the concept there is a simple step by step, a daily progression. A moment-by-moment decision to live a life that is pleasing to God. And yet in this passage, he doesn't use the word walk. He says, let your manner of life be worthy. And possibly in the margin of your Bible, you may have something which simply says this, or behave as citizens worthy. You see, the church at Philippi was a Roman city. And those that have that Roman citizenship were very proud of that because of the power that Rome had. But we know that Paul is not talking about them living a worthy life in relationship to being a Roman citizen. Rather, he's taking that idea and that joy and that pride they had in being a Roman citizen and changing that focus and helping them to understand that their ultimate citizenship is not with Rome, but their ultimate citizenship is with Christ in heaven. They are to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. As you read through the book of Philippians, that is a focus that Paul has throughout the letter. He is constantly referring back to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, to the word. And Paul wants them to understand that the gospel is what should motivate the way that they live. Look at verse 121 of Philippians. Paul says this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There's that idea of advancing the gospel and living a life that's worthy of Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10. Paul says this. Let's jump up to verse number 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And then verse 14 of chapter 3. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see Paul's focus here? He has grasped and understood the surpassing value of his relationship with Jesus Christ. That relationship that Paul has with Jesus Christ, and the fact that he has grasped the value of it, he's trying to communicate that to these individual believers and the church as a whole at Philippi, and said, because of the worth of Christ, because of what Christ has done in saving you and in redeeming you and in giving you a new life, because of that, you must live as a heavenly citizen. This begs the question then, what does it look like to not live like a heavenly citizen? Obviously, if he's admonishing them to live a certain way, then that means that there is a way that is not worthy. There's a way that would be dishonoring to the gospel of Christ. He doesn't go into what those things are in this particular passage of Scripture. But I think all of us understand the struggle that you and I face in a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis with our flesh as we try to live the life that God has called us to live in this worthy way, to realize that there is a strong pull to please ourselves. A strong pull to have a decision placed before us, a decision whether we are going to go God's way or whether we are going to go our way. And whenever we go our way, we're not living as a heavenly citizen. We're making choices to please ourselves rather than to please God. We are forgetting the value of knowing Christ. We're forgetting the surpassing worth of the relationship we have with him. And we are forgetting the ultimate sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. There are many different ways that we could describe what it means to walk in a worthy way. Paul has two focuses, though, in this passage that he gives to the church at Philippi that I want us to look at this morning. Paul begins by showing the church at Philippi that in order for them to live as a heavenly citizen, that they have to commit themselves to the gospel. There has to be a determination to live a life that is pleasing to him. A determination to make choices when they are presented before us to choose Christ's way rather than our own way. As we continue reading this passage, after he gives this admonition about this imperative, this command, let your life, live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, he goes on, whether I come and see you or whether I am absent. He had a hope and a desire that he was going to be able to see them again, but that was uncertain because of where he was. He was in prison. But Paul is saying, regardless of whether I come and see you or whether I am not able to see you, here's what you need to do. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. They are to commit themselves to the gospel by staying faithful under the pressure that they were going to feel. Throughout this passage, there are hints of pressure, persecution, opposition, adversity that the church at Philippi was experiencing. Paul doesn't go into the details to describe what that opposition looked like because the church at Philippi already knew. So we don't know how serious or how minor it was. But regardless of the seriousness of the opposition, Paul here says, you must commit yourself to being faithful under the pressure that you are experiencing. He describes it this way when he says, standing firm in one spirit. That phrase there, standing firm, has the idea of a soldier who's ready for battle. His feet are firmly planted, and he is ready for any opposition that is going to come up against him. He's trained, his mind is ready, so that when that opposition and when that force comes against him, he is not going to move. Now, as in our day, so in the day of the church at Philippi, there is much unbiblical truth that is out there. Much wrong thinking that goes directly against the truth of God's word. And day after day, we feel that pressure. Whether it's from the media, whether it's from our coworkers, or possibly even our unsaved family. There's always the pressure that we are facing and feeling to question whether the Word of God is what it claims to be. The unalterable mind of God. The only basis for what we believe and how we act. It is constantly under pressure. The church at Philippi was feeling that. And Paul says, you need to live as a heavenly citizen. You need to live in a way that reflects the gospel of Christ. And one way you do that is by standing firm against the opposition that you are feeling to cave into unbiblical thinking. Throughout this passage, we're going to see, and then especially as we go into chapter 2, well, we're not going to go into chapter 2, but especially as Paul goes into chapter 2, we're going to see that Paul encourages this is not just an individual thing. This is something that Paul is encouraging, yes, each individual in the church at Philippi, but he is challenging the church as a whole. You are all in this together as God's people. And as God's people, all of you together must stand firm. He communicates that when he says this, stand firm in one spirit. This topic of unity is one that goes throughout the book of Philippians. And he begins it in chapter 1 right away, and verse number 5. And I already mentioned this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. There was a unity with them, a unity of purpose when they first started to advance the gospel through what Paul was doing. We see it also in chapter 2 and verse number 2 where Paul says this, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then over in chapter 4 and verse number 2, he specifically addresses two people where there is a disagreement. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Unity is not something that is taken lightly in the scriptures. It is a call of God for his people and his local church that they be a unified whole for the purpose of standing firm against the errors that would seek to tear down our thinking and the truth of God's word. Paul, though, also admonishes them not only to stand firm under pressure. He goes on further to say this. With one mind, there's that unity again. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That word strive there has this idea of energy, of exerting a force, exerting energy and effort to do something. They are to strive side by side. For what purpose? For the gospel. Whatever that would look like. They are to work to advance the gospel. Just as Paul was striving himself to advance the gospel, which put him in prison, Paul says to the church there, and he admonishes us as a church at Cornerstone, we two together, as a unit, as a body, we must strive to advance the gospel as a unit and in our individual lives with God, with the people that God puts us into contact with. You know, it's easy for a person within a church to get their own agenda, to try to push something, a concept, an ideology. But there's one thing that is supposed to unify us as a body of believers. It's the gospel of Christ. And that's what should be what we should be unified on to strive and to push forward. But as they strive together, as they stand firm, opposition was going to come. And opposition was already there. Because in verse number 28, he goes on to say this, "And not frightened in anything by your opponents." There were those that were opposing the church there in Philippi. Paul knew that. But Paul says, don't be frightened. Remain confident in what you are doing. Why? "And not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Paul is speaking from experience here. He understands what it is to be opposed. But he says, you don't be frightened by it. That opposition that you are experiencing is a proof that as you declare the gospel, those people that oppose that gospel that you are preaching, it shows that they're the enemies of God. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're walking in their own desires, and their end will be destruction. But as you preach that gospel, and as you stand firm and receive that opposition, it is a proof. It's an evidence that you are a child of God, that you are salvation, that you have salvation. If your mind is thinking forward in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, remember when Paul says this? Don't be worried about anything, but in everything by prayer, take it to God, and the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. I wonder if Paul, when he wrote that to them, when he said, don't be worried about anything, he probably had in mind the concern that they had in regards to the opposition that they were experiencing. God desires that as believers, we stand firm, that we determine to be confident in the gospel and to live lives that are worthy of that. 1928, 16-year-old Betty Robinson won a gold medal at the 1932 Olympics in the 100-meter dash in 1928. And after that 100-meter dash and that gold, she decided to set her focus on the 1932 Olympics, and so she began training. However, an airplane accident in the summer of 1931 seemed to shatter that dream. That airplane accident resulted in her legs being broken in three places and her left arm being shattered. And it looked like her hopes of another Olympic medal were gone. In fact, when the plane crashed, somebody found her and they thought she was dead. They took her to the mortuary, and it wasn't until they started to do the examination that she found that she was still alive. Took her to the hospital and she got better. As she was getting better, she was determined to go for another Olympic gold medal. And so there was a lot going against her. There were people who said, you can't do this. There was the physical struggle of the rehabilitation, of trying to get her leg healed and then get her body back on track to run another Olympic race. And she was struggling with all the financial stresses of the hospital bills that she had incurred. But she determined to do it. And so she began training day after day, week after week. And even in the midst of people that were naysayers and didn't think she could do it, she committed to that. In 1936, she won her second gold medal in the 400-meter relay. A testimony to what determination, a testimony to what commitment can do. As believers, we have a much greater goal. We have a much greater calling. Some people would look at an Olympic gold medal as the pinnacle of athletic achievement. But that is nothing in comparison to what we get to do in showing the worth of Christ, in showing what it means to have a relationship with Him, to know what it means to love God. This week, as you go throughout your week, you must be fully committed to the gospel of Christ. You have to remain faithful when you are encountered with opposition to truth, whether that comes from family or friends or coworkers or even your own flesh. God, as God's people, we must be committed to living a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Not only does living a worthy life mean that we will be committed to the gospel of Christ, but Paul goes on to say to these Philippian believers that they must willingly endure adversity for the sake of Christ. Verse number 29, Paul says this, an unusual phrase here. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Do you see what he says in that first phrase there? For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. And it's almost like Paul is about to say, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ to suffer. And it's almost like his mind is interrupted a little bit. And he says this, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. We love to revel in the fact that it is God's gracious work on our behalf to save us from our sin and to place us into an everlasting relationship with God. All of us who are believers recognize that without God's grace and without His work in our lives, we would be lost in sin, a rebel against God, and headed for eternal destruction. And rightly so. And we sing songs of God's grace that took us from being a sinner to being a saint, to having no relationship with God, to being placed into the family of God. And it's right that we should rejoice in that. But Paul here is making a comparison. He's saying just as much as your salvation is because of the grace of God, God is graciously allowing you to suffer. That totally transforms our thinking about what suffering is. Now, in this particular passage, Paul is not talking about suffering through trials and difficulties. He is specifically referring to the opposition that the Philippian church was facing because of the gospel. They were facing this opposition, and Paul is saying to them, rejoice. God is graciously allowing you to suffer. How is it that this is a gift? How is it that suffering is a gracious gift from God? Two ways. It's a privilege for us to suffer. Why? Because when we consider what Christ did in our behalf, our suffering for Him seems minor and insignificant. He is so worthy of the praise that we give Him. He is so worthy of a life devoted to Him, and He is worthy of the adversity that we experience because of the gospel of Christ. Paul is saying that this gospel, this suffering, that you are facing, Not only is it a gift that allows us to be able to reflect God's goodness in our lives, but it also reflects the gospel. It's an opportunity for us to show forth God's glory, and that's exactly what was happening in Paul's life. He delineates that in verses 12 down through verse number 18 in chapter 1. All that God is doing for him in the gospel, through him in the gospel, so that others could see. Suffering should not surprise or overwhelm us. Rather, it is an evidence that God looks upon you with favor. Paul finishes this section here on walking worthy in verse number 30, and he says this: engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Suffering not only is a gracious gift from God, but as we've already seen, it's already been hinted at, difficulties allow us to display the glory of God to fellow believers and to the world at large. He says that you're engaged. This church here was engaged in opposition. And you were engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. And their minds, as they read that, immediately went back to the beginning of the church at Philippi when Paul was placed into prison because of preaching the gospel of Christ. A difficult situation. It looked like they were done for. And yet, what did God do? God, in his grace and in his power, released Paul and Silas from prison. And what looked to be like a tragedy where the gospel was snuffed out and the preachers were silenced, rather, God used that adversity to birth that church in Philippi, which would have an impact on the gospel all over. To their own testimony and to the partnership that they had with Paul. God was able to take that adversity with Paul and Silas in jail and use that for his glory. But he doesn't stop there, because he also says this: in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We like conflict to stop. We like adversity to end. But as long as we are living in a world that is in rebellion against God, and we will until Christ comes back, and as long as we are living to show forth the gospel of Christ, we are going to experience adversity, pressure, maybe even persecution for the cause of Christ. But as we experience that, we need to remember Paul's experience that he is talking about right now in this chapter. That through his imprisonment right now, the gospel is going forth loud and clear to everyone that Paul is around, specifically the guards in the imperial court where he is being kept. We must allow the difficulties in our lives in relationship to standing for the cause of Christ. Allow those to show forth the glory of God. The gospel of Christ is amazing. And Paul clearly throughout this book lays that out, the worth of knowing Christ. It removes the eternal penalty of sin for an everlasting relationship with God. It rescues a person from the dominion of sin and gives him the power to have victory over sin. It takes a person from being a rebel against God and places him into the family of God. And it is this gospel that calls you to live as a heavenly citizen, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Together as God's people, you must stand firm upon the truth of God's word, and you must advance the gospel. When opposition, because of the proclamation of that gospel, enters into your life, you must view that as a gracious gift from God that will glorify Christ. We are going to feel the pressure to compromise on biblical truth. we are going to experience adversity for the gospel. But in either case, we must fully commit to living lives as heavenly citizens that are worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that salvation must be preached in Greenville and around the world. And it's our responsibility through our lives, through the way that we live, to show forth that gospel. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this reminder of the glories of our salvation. We're thankful that as we have seen in this passage the imperative to live lives that are worthy of the gospel, we readily admit the challenge that is for our own lives. And yet, Lord, we are thankful that the grace that saved us is the grace that is going to enable us to accomplish this in our own lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with each one of us individually and our church as a whole as we go out into our life, into our week, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you, that are worthy of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.